Father, we come before you as a body of believers asking for your help, your assistance, that we might gain understanding this morning and that it might transfer into obedience. That obedience that comes through faith, not obedience that comes through sheer human effort. And we ask, Lord, that the works that are performed, certainly we know that they are the ones that you ordained before the foundations of the earth were set. But we ask that you would give us wisdom as we seek to fulfill your desires in this area. So, Father, bless your word as it goes forth. In Jesus' name, amen. The Jews, if you remember last week, were desiring to continue in, once having turned from Christ, the Old Testament regulation sacrifice, or sacrifices and practices. We should never trust in our ability to perform works in order to be accepted by God that would not be following the way of faith. And this is, if you remember, Paul is writing to the Jews in Jerusalem who have a desire to turn back to the Old Testament ways rather than trusting in God for the salvation that he delivers to us. And again, tradition, as I've said in weeks past, is one of the most difficult things to break. And if we followed a tradition like that, we would be disobedient and we would miss the rest that God has for us, just as the Israelites did by wandering through the desert for 40 years. That was repeated in Hebrews chapter 4 in verse 10. It says, "For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience." And of course, their disobedience was in not believing that God wanted them to be in the land of Canaan, the land of promise. Now, this idea of rest means to sist or deceased. Cease or desist. Let me get those words right. Cease or deceased. Yeah, if you're deceased, you will certainly cease, won't you? So this idea means you're supposed to stop. Like in exercising, you have a desire normally to stop at some point, and you just sit down and you rest. And that's what God wants us to do, figuratively speaking, and actually literally when it comes to our salvation. We're not supposed to work at it. Now, this is a concept that is distinctly Jewish and has been around since the beginning. God rested from his creative acts in Genesis. The Jews were commanded to enter the promised land, which was considered their rest. And David wrote about this rest in Psalm 95, which is repeated by the author of Hebrews, and says that this rest is still available. And the ultimate rest for us is going to be one of glorification in heaven. Now, most of you would say in here that you are saved. Now, that is true, but you're not saved completely yet. Now, you might say, well, what does that mean? Does that mean you have to be dipped again in the Holy Spirit and then put out to dry so that you're all completely refurbished? No, that's not what it means. When it comes to salvation, there is a past, considering our salvation, there is a present, and there is a future. The past is where you have been justified. Well, what is being justified? It means God looks at you and says, not guilty. You were declared right in my eyes, is what God tells us. Now, that is good. But then there is this part called sanctification. And that's where you work out your salvation, not work for your salvation, but you work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Fear and trembling because you know that there is a holy God that calls us to obedience. So you have been justified in the past, and that happened when you said, I'm going to follow Christ. He is going to be the one that is going to be my Savior. I'm going to do this for the rest of my life. And then you start on this trek of sanctification. Sanctification, God sets us apart, but we are also to set ourselves apart. It's a twofold, it's a double-edged sword, so to speak. Both of us are involved in that. Both of you are involved in that. God and you, or if it's me, it's God and me. He works in me by the power of his Spirit to get me to where he wants me to be. And then there's also the glorification. We are certainly not glorified yet. We think we are when we look at the mirror in the morning, but that's not always the case. When we get to heaven, we will truly be glorified then. We will have a new body just like Jesus Christ has his body currently, and I believe we will be shining ones in the heavens, in the New Jerusalem. So we are commanded to enter into that rest. And this is contrary to the world. The world never really attains this type of rest. For instance, Paul starts out most of his letters with grace and peace, right? He talks about charis, which is grace, and peace given to you, and that's a Jewish term, shalom, which is peace. You can't have the peace of God until you have the grace of God. This is something that I've said quite often, but the world is not like that. For instance, if you take the Hindu religion, it's Groundhog Day, right? You go through your life. If you have good karma, you progress. If you don't have good karma, you come back and you do it again. If you had bad karma, you come back as a cockroach. Don't kill the cockroach. Don't kill the cow. It could have been Uncle Harry. We just keep on doing it over and over and over. What made me think about this is somebody posted that I know on Facebook. I like to see what's going on Facebook. And they said several reasons for reincarnation. And they tell these stories, you know, memories and things like that. And the idea that you do this over and over and over, doesn't that sound exciting to you? To do it over? And as you're older, you're going, no. As you're younger, you're going, oh, maybe. You know, no, you don't want to do this over and over and over. One time is enough. And we'll see it in Hebrews 9:27. It's appointed unto man once to die, and then comes judgment. Then there are the Muslims. The Muslims who say that if you are obedient, you might get the chance to go to heaven. Maybe. And if you are an instant martyr, well, then we'll consider getting you in there right away, and you'll have your virgins and everything will just be wonderful. But there's no guarantee, because Allah is a capricious God doing whatever he wants to, whenever he wants to, and he may just deny you in spite of who you are. Then there are the Jews today that seek to satisfy this idea of atonement through giving of money and good deeds and following the law. That's how they believe they're going to heaven. If you simply are a quote-unquote good person, even though the Bible says you are not good and your righteousness is as filthy rags in the book of Isaiah, they still attempt to reach out to God when in fact God has reached out to us. Then there are the cults, the Christian cults, Mormonism. If you're not married inside of the temple, you do not make it to the celestial kingdom. If you are not married, you don't make it to the celestial kingdom. That's why they have their temples. You must be married in the temple. And if you don't make it there, well, you may make it to the telestial kingdom. And if you don't make it there, you may make it to the terrestrial kingdom. And if you don't make it there and you're just kind of wicked, well, maybe you'll cease to exist, that type of thing. And what about the Jehovah Witnesses? The Jehovah Witnesses have to be witnesses for God. They have to go door to door. Well, what if you can't go door to door? Well, you know, you're only going to be resurrected anyhow for this life and this earth. You're not going to heaven. They don't even believe you're going to heaven. You're working to eat the food that's going to be grown here on this earth. They believe it's this earth, which is heaven. And only the 144,000 go to heaven and you're disqualified, so why are you even working for it? And so the world is just messed up with all of these views, and Christ is the only one that gives us this message that his way is the best way. You don't have to work for it. You just have to receive it. That's it. Now, if you want to be a disciple, as I've said before, if you want to be a disciple, that's a whole nother matter. And we'll get into being a disciple certainly when we get into chapter 6. Now, as we've hit chapter 4 here, we have seen the danger of drifting away in chapter 2, the danger of disobedience, which will end in this chapter, and that's what the Jews were guilty of, is disobedience, and wandering in the desert was their punishment for that. But going on in verse 12, where we left off last week, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. So we want to look at this, that the word of God, this is something that we hold dear to us. We consider it something that God places, because his word says so, he places his word above everything. His word is right up there. It's above his name. It's what we need to look to and we need to cling to in order to have the wisdom to make it through this life and to make it on to the next in a way that is glorious, not in a way that is detrimental for our well-being for all of eternity. So the Word of God, it's described as being three things: living, active, and sharper than a double-edged sword. Now, when you read a book, you read the book, there are some books that are just fantastic. They grip you, and you don't want to put it down. Remember the one by Dan Brown? What was that famous book a few years ago? What was it? No, the one before Angels In. Da Vinci Code. I remember when that came out, I think it was a couples retreat down in Palm Springs. We went down a day ahead of time or 2 days ahead of time, and I devoured the whole book. It was so good. I was just, oh, this is good. It's wrong, but it's good. You know, it was a good reading book. I didn't want to put it down. I sat there by the pool for hours, and you know what's funny is I looked across the pool, and there were two or three other people reading the same book. They were going through. I'm going, wow, I can see why people want to read this guy. And, you know, so I flushed right through that thing. And I felt so disappointed when it was over. When you read a good book, you just go, that's it? There's nothing more? That's why you have cult followings for the vampire movies. What are those? Twilight. Yeah, the Twilight movies. Because people are so disappointed that it's over. And you know, if you look at YouTube, they even make trailers. Some people post trailers that they've made for a false new one, and they put it on there and they make you think there's going to be another one, and you get all excited and go, oh, they just made it up, it's not happening at all. And so, you know, there's this idea that something is really good that you read, but it's not alive. Dan Brown's book was not alive. It was really good to read, but I didn't read it and go, oh, I feel so convicted. You know, I didn't read it like that. But you open up the Bible, and it's like a mirror. It shows us for who we are. And when you look at it, it's like getting up in the morning. Oh, man, that's not good, right? And we try to dude ourselves up, you know, whatever, brushing and combing and everything. And when we examine closely, you guys ever have those 10 by mirrors? We have a couple in our house. And you look in there and go, oh, man, it's a whole new world looking so closely. And so when you get into God's Word, it does that, especially as you mine it. As you dig into it, you see yourself. And that's why it is alive. Now, you might relate to some books or something like that, but the Word of God being living and active, it does not just do it for one person. It does it for everybody, whether it is read or it is spoken. That's why when you witness to somebody, you can use Scripture without giving the address, and you're delivering to them the Word that is living and active, if you have the Scriptures memorized. I had a chance to do this last week. A guy that I work for, we were talking about some work stuff, and then he started talking about some things in politics, and I was listening to him, and I told him my particular view and where I stand, and then he started getting into morality and what's right and wrong. So I started questioning him. I said, so how do you determine what's right and wrong? I mean, what is the final arbiter of truth for you? And, you know, we got on this long conversation, and I started quoting Scripture to him, and he wanted to keep on engaging me, but he's a really busy man. And he goes, that's why I like talking to you. Well, it's not me, it's the Scripture that I'm given to him, because it's like a salve on a sore. You know, it brings some healing and it brings some answers. And so that's what the Word of God is. It's active and it's living and it's sharper than a double-edged sword. Now, I don't know how many knives in your house are sharp, but when I was growing up, my dad, he had a whetstone, and I would go out into the garage, and he'd be out there, and he'd take all the kitchen knives, and he'd be doing this thing on the whetstone, and he'd look at it, you know, and he'd take a piece of paper, and whoosh, like that, go through the piece of paper, goes, that's sharp. And he'd put it back, and we'd have it stuck in the drawer, and one time I was caught cutting a model, right through my finger. I think Leslie did this last week. Yeah, she stabbed herself and separated everything in there, and Yeah, so it's sharper than a double-edged sword. Now, a single blade is bad enough. But what about a double-edged sword? Whether you go in, up, down, around, it's going to cut no matter which way you go. A samurai sword, it's only down or it's through. A double-edged sword, it doesn't matter. You can get them on the upswing, you can get them on the downswing, you can get them on the prodding, the stabbing, however it works. And that's the relation that God says his word is like. It's sharper than a double-edged sword. I don't know about you, but whenever I've touched something that is just incredibly sharp, now I've never seen a ceramic knife, but they say those are the sharpest knives that are out there. Or when I've ever tried to fillet fish that I catch, you know, if that fillet knife is dull, it doesn't work so well. But if it works, if it's sharpened, it just slices right through. And it does this for a purpose, to give information. It says it's sharper than a double-edged sword, which means it's a separator. A knife is meant to separate, right? You have a steak and you have too much fat on it. I love the fat, by the way. But if you want to cut the fat off, you separate that with a knife. You don't separate that with a fork. You get a good steak knife and you separate it. You take it apart. A chicken, if you're cutting up a chicken, you get right in there on the knuckles and stuff and you cut them all up and you can take off the skin or whatever you want to do. But you're using a knife to separate the parts. Now, what are you separating? It tells us here, soul and spirit. Well, what is that? Soul and spirit. The word talks about the soul and spirit. You might want to write this down. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23 and 24. It says, may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there, three times is named what we have, or three times. There are three things that are named that make us up. We have a body. All of us have a body that are sitting in here. Anybody that doesn't have a body that's in here, we would say, we can't see you, but we have a body, right? And so that body is something that contains something of us. It makes us who we are. There is no transferring of our soul, which is in our body, to another body. Now, they've made movies about this where they try to make clones and they do something to the eyes, like the eyes are going to get it, and the information goes from your brain through your eyes into the next body, and you're in the next body, right? Now, I'm sorry, that's just all science fiction. It's a bunch of, you know, falsehood, right? It doesn't work that way. So we have this body and the soul. The soul can be removed from the body, but what happens to the body when it takes place? We die, right? Well, what about the spirit part? And by the way, the soul is the place where we have our emotions, our will, our desire, our personality. It's who we are. That is our soul. The spirit is who we are when we are born again. John chapter 3. Jesus told Nicodemus, do you not know that you must be born again? Are you indeed a teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? So when that happens, given birth inside of you is this spirit that once died in Adam. Because Adam sinned, and that day that you eat the fruit thereof, you shall surely die. A little bit of King James there. And he did die in that day, but later on the body died. It caught up to him where the soul separated and went back to be with God, and the body was put into the ground. So we are a body, we are a soul, and we are a spirit. And those two are contrary to each other, the soul and the spirit, because the spirit desires to do what God wants to do. We have good intentions, we want to follow through with them, but the soul says, no, you will not. Like, for instance, when you want to pray, what does your soulish will say most of the time? I don't want to pray. I've got things to do. You know, I got to get up. When I'm late in the morning, or when anybody's late in the morning, do you like to get up and get all ready? You just want to get up and go. But if you do that, you're going to have problems the rest of the day, right? And so you got to get up, and you have to brush the teeth, you have to do everything. I'm talking about a lot of hygiene this morning. You're looking in the mirror and bathroom stuff, aren't I? I need to get away from that. But it's this idea that you are preparing yourself for what lies ahead, and you have to do that. And as far as the spiritual life is concerned, you're preparing yourself for what lies ahead. You spend time with God. You're supposed to do that, but your flesh says, no, I don't want to. What about going to church? Let me ask you. Is there a game on today? What time does it start? 1 o'clock. We can be here till 2, 3, 4, 5. Now, if I came as the pastor, it's my job, I'm supposed to say, you know, you're supposed to not forsake the gathering together of the brethren, as is the habit of some, and all the more as you see the day approaching, and we see wickedness which is out there, and so we need to follow after God even more and do more works as we see the day approaching. And I say, we all need to stay in stuffed boxes. And there's going to be some that say, but I've made plans to be with the Chargers. You don't understand. Yeah, Raiders. Yeah, that's a, that's okay. You can find Eric. Eric will help you with that. Eric is a Raiders fan. But, you know, not everybody can be a Chargers fan, and we understand that. But this idea, you know, that we would say, should I do a spirit? And by the way, I don't want to lay a guilt trip on somebody. If you've already made plans, okay, go make the plans. Or you could invite everybody over to do boxes, whichever one you want to do. But let me go on. I digress. This idea of bringing guilt to you, it's not going to help anybody. But it's our flesh on the inside. It doesn't do any good if I impose it on you. It's the Word of God that does it. If you feel you should be doing something for God, then do it. Don't resist that fallen line. Now, we all resist. I resist it just like you do. God tells me to do something. I will. I'll get there. I will. I will. I'll get to it. He keeps on, you know, reminding me. And in my flesh, I'm just going, I know I need to submit to this. I know I do. But the Spirit doesn't want, or excuse me, the flesh doesn't want to. The Spirit is driving me in that way. And we'd all do good to follow that a little more. So it's for the dividing of soul and spirit. It tells us, the Word of God tells us what is a soulish endeavor, what is a fleshly endeavor, and what is a spiritual endeavor. And I'll give you some examples of those in just a minute. But it divides soul and spirit. And also, it says, it divides joints and marrow. Now, what is that? What does he mean by this? He's using an everyday illustration to speak of a spiritual truth. Let me ask you, where is the life of any individual?
Blood.
In the blood. Yes, that's good. He knows his stuff. That's good. It is in the blood. Where is blood produced? In the marrow. And it says it's for the dividing of the joints and the marrow. It means you take a sharp knife. I think they have a bone knife, don't they? Where you could, if you wanted to, saw through and get to the bone and get to the marrow. That is where the very essence of your life is contained. That is the factory that keeps you alive. And the Word of God goes right to the factory of your life. Right down to the core. It doesn't just do something with the blood or the spirit. It goes to the core of your life that you possess here. That's what the Word of God is able to do. And God set this up, or he told us about this, that the Word of God is sharper and active and divides joints and marrow and soul and spirit. But it also judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. A lot of times we put on a front. We'll see each other like when you come to church. I think most all of us do. We have our, not necessarily outward Sunday best on, but we have our inward Sunday best, right? I don't think I've ever heard a cuss word at church. I don't think I have. I have on the mission field. When I've gone do short-term missions and we've been building something, I was right next to a guy who took God's name in vain. I just go, what? Yeah, I couldn't believe what I was hearing. You know, and here we're working for the Lord. We're putting up some drywall, and he just, I couldn't believe what I heard. But, you know, that's just what happens. And his motivation for being down there, I said, why are you down here exactly? Are you serving God who you just used his name in vain? Or Are you here because you love God? What is the purpose? And the Word of God comes in and it divides the purposes, the intent of your heart. Let me give you some examples of these. For instance, persevering. Do you persevere without ever complaining? But the Word of God says we're to persevere without complaining, right? If you find yourself having to do a task longer than you thought it would take, or do something longer, or work at your Bible study longer, it's so long, I can't believe how long this is, and you start complaining about that. God says in His Word, don't complain. And so it divides your intent. It divides the purposes why you're doing what you're doing inside. Also, enduring. Do you endure hardship without accusing? They're the reason I have to do this. Why, they didn't do the job right in the first place, you know? And so they're the ones, and now I'm going to have to go fix this, and I have to change my schedule, and I have to do it. Do you endure without complaining? Well, I'm just talking facts. That's all I'm doing. No, you can hide the complaining behind the facts, right? What about, have you ever given money or time and let people know about it? Have you ever done that? Have you ever written a check or something and you made sure somebody saw that you were also giving that check? Or do you do it in secret, just like Jesus was talking about in the book of Matthew, where you give in secret and the Father will reward you openly? See, the Word of God, it tells us if we ever give in such a way where people see it, well, you've already gotten your reward. And what I mean is you don't have to be a stealth giver. Walk by the agape box, look around, put it in there, and, you know, and then head out. I'm not talking about that. It's where you give these gifts in order to be seen, you know, and so we have giving, persevering, enduring. What about faithfulness without excuses? I'm here. Do you know what a sacrifice this was? Boy, I don't know how you guys do it all the time. Why? It's just a lot of work, you know, being faithful. If Scripture talks about faithfulness, even God knew this. He said, many a man claims to have unfailing love, but a faithful man who can find? You know, that's a rhetorical question. That's in Proverbs chapter 20, verse 6. In other words, there are not many, if any, faithful men. And men I'm using generically as humankind. We have a hard time being faithful, saying, I will follow through with this as far as the Lord is concerned. I will be committed to this. For instance, those of you who have worked jobs for 10, 20, 30, 40 years, you are to be commended. You have persevered. You have continued with it. You know, Papa Joe, how long did you do concrete? 45 years. Now that is a lot of mud, right? And that stuff like that is commendable. My father worked in the newspaper for, I don't know, 30 or 40 years. He just kept on doing it. Got up every day, did the newspaper route, and went home. You guys, too. You've done these jobs. You've persevered through them. You have been faithful. And to do so, to provide for your families or those who are around you, and it's a great thing. So faithfulness. Well, if you turn that around, giving to let people know, that's a fleshly endeavor. Persevering and bemoaning your circumstances, that is a fleshly endeavor. Also enduring and letting others know who is responsible for your hardship, and faithful but reluctantly, and vocalizing it. And so that's what the Word of God does. It reveals to us who we are. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. So we're not hiding anything from God. He sees everything. He sees the intent of your heart. He sees the actual work, right down to the dividing of the joints and marrow. Now it says, we will stand before God and we will give an account. Now I'll give an opportunity. Anybody know where that is said of the believer in the New Testament? That we must all stand before the judgment seat of God. It's in a Corinthian book. It's in 2 Corinthians. It's in chapter 5, verse 10. It says, we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We must give an account for what we have done here. So when we decide to be fleshly, we should probably stop and go, okay, I'm gonna have to give an account for this. I was just told a story of somebody who got hired by another landscaper up north a little bit, and the landscaper, he has about 30 employees or so, and he decided to put GPSs in the cars. And he found himself having to go spy on his employees to make sure that they were doing what they were supposed to be doing. They're not being very faithful. And he actually caught them, and he logged the vehicles where they were driving, and he brought them in and said, what are you doing? You drive your truck there, and you sit there for 2 hours, and you take a nap, and then you take off. I can remember doing that when I had several employees. I remember, why is this work not getting done? And I went out, and I actually looked. It wasn't getting done because they weren't doing the work while they were there. And, you know, one guy I had to fire. He wasn't faithful with the credit card, right? Now imagine that, taking a gas credit card and using it for your own personal good. One guy filled up on a Friday, was not working all weekend, came back on a Monday, filled up again. I go, whoa, what? I saw the bill. I go, how did this happen? It didn't work for me. You know, what was going on? Oh, I went down to Mexico. Oh, you did. Wow, not being very faithful. See ya. You know, and so we need to be faithful. We need to be aware that we are going to have to give an account to somebody in the future. And that somebody is Jesus Christ himself. He will judge all of us. Also, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 talks about wood, hand, stubble, gold, silver, and precious stones. Those are the works. If you transfer them into physical properties like wood, hand, stubble, gold, silver, and precious stones, the gold, silver, and precious stones are what is going to remain. The wood, hand, stubble are those works which we do with the wrong motives, which the Word of God discerns. It tells us which one is right and which one is wrong. Also, the book of Revelation, chapter 20, verse 11, that is where the great white throne judgment is located. And that's where everybody who has not been raptured, that is a believer, will be raised at the end of time, and they will be judged whether they believed in God or they didn't, and they will be judged by their works. And so there is a judgment to come, and we all must give an account to that judge whether we are a believer or not a believer. And he goes on in verse 14, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we possess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Now, this is a setup for chapter 6 and chapter 7. Chapter 6, we'll get into a little bit of Melchizedek there and how Jesus is a better high priest. But Jesus, we know, is superior as far as his priesthood is concerned, his humanity. He's greater than the angels. He is divine. He is sovereign. He's greater than Moses. All of these things are told to us, and he relates to us because he was flesh just like we are flesh. He is able to sympathize with us in our weakness. And what this speaks about is anybody who is a pastor or a minister or a priest, they should never place themselves in a position of being superior to those to whom they minister, because they are tempted in all ways, maybe even a few more. And that person should never say, well, I am superior because I give the Word of God. Or when you're teaching, you should never give that air of superiority. The individual is just the same that delivers the Word of God as the one who receives it. And we're all supposed to walk in a spirit of humility. So Jesus is that great high priest, and verse 16 says, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Now, why did he say this? Remember, he's talking to the Jew. There is a high priest that goes into the temple, into the Holy of Holies, the holy place. There's the holy place on the outside, then the Holy of Holies that has the Ark of the Covenant, and he has to go in there once a year. Does he go in there with confidence? I'm here. And he pulls open the curtain, and, you know, he walks in the outer court with the hyssop, and he sprinkles the blood on the mercy seat, which, figuratively speaking, was the throne of God for them. He didn't do that. What happened if the priest was not prepared properly? He would die. If he went through that curtain and he had not prepared himself, he would fall flat dead on the ground. Are you going to volunteer to go in and get him? No, and most of you know the story, what they would do. They would tie a rope to his ankle. If he went down in there, nobody's going in there. We're pulling you out, brother. You know, that's the way it's going to work. So he didn't go in there with confidence. But see, in the Old Testament system, the high priest, he had to bathe. He had to do everything right. He had to make a sacrifice for himself. He had to carry the blood and the hyssop. He had to go in there and sprinkle the altar. He had to do all that stuff. And he had to do it exactly the way God said. Remember the Ark of the Covenant that David wanted to bring back? And they put it on a cart. The Philistines put it on the cart because the Philistines had it. And they put it in the same temple as Dagon, their god, their fish god. It was a man's body with a fish head. And it had hands, and it was knocked over the first time, and then the head and the hands were broken off. And they said, we're going to give this back to the Israelites. And they had some other problems, tumors that showed up. And so once they took it back, they said, well, let's just put it on a cart. And so a faithful Jew reached out when the oxen stumbled and the cart was going to fall off, reached out to save it so it wouldn't fall down. You don't want the Ark of the Covenant falling into the mud, right? So you're going to reach out and you're going to hold it up. Well, God smote them dead. Why? Because they didn't carry it right. And so if they were fearful of God, when they were disobedient, God would send snakes into the camp and it would kill everybody, right? When David was disobedient, a plague would come upon the people. All of these things happened to the people when they were disobedient. When they were disobedient, God would take them out of the land. So these guys are walking around going, hey, oh, is that God? And they have this idea of God's finger coming through the cloud going, I'm going to smite you right in the head if you do something wrong. And it was this pedagogos, it was this teacher, it was this caretaker that was over the people, and they walked in fear. But now the author of Hebrews is saying, go into the throne of grace with confidence, with boldness, I think the King James says. So you can walk in there, you are a member of the family, right? A CEO of a corporation, if the little child walks into the room most of the time, the little child just gets to go right up to the CEO. Sit on his lap and look at the desk, and especially if it's a little child, something like that, and we are kids of the King, but somebody who is an employee who is to carry out the tasks, the regimen, the laws of the CEO, they don't go in there unless they make an appointment if it's a large corporation. But the little kid just gets to go right in there, and that's what he tells us. We can just run right in there with confidence, and we can ask God for whatever it is we need. We can give him thanks for whatever it is he has done to us. It says, so that we can receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Talk about just a fantastic message right there. God is one of grace. He is not one of judgment on those who are his. And he invites everyone to be one of his. So we can rest. We can be confident in our belief in God to perform what he said he would. And we need to forsake our belief and our desires to do it ourselves. We are disobedient if we do so. Now, going on, it continues to talk about the high priest in chapter 5. Every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. There was a story, you know, I time to time listen to messages on the books that I'm doing, and there was a story that one pastor related. He said when he was young in the Lord, very young, he went to Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, and he went out and he did concerts. And other churches would invite them in to do these concerts. And there was this movement called the shepherding movement, that you couldn't do anything unless you went to your shepherd. And that shepherd would give you permission. And I remember hearing stories about these things myself, where if some people from the church came to this one person's house and started hooking up a boat and pulling it away. And the guy came out of the house and said, what are you doing taking the boat? Well, we have need of it. And it was like their possessions are not their own. And this is something that was around for quite a while, and it's dissipated for the most part now. But they went to this one church where they practiced that type of shepherding. And this guy said, and this guy's taller, he said the pastor there had a height complex. He thought he was under 5 foot or something like that. And they came in and they started playing, doing the warm-up an hour or two before the concert was going to take place to bring people to the Lord. And the pastor sat down, folded his arms, and sat and listened to them practicing. And he said, it's too loud, turn it down. And so they turned it down. They said, okay. And second time, too loud, turn it down. And they said, okay. And so he went to the drummer. He goes, you know those sticks you use? Don't you have those brushes things? Use those brushes things. And so the guy goes, okay, I'll use the brushes things. And so he used the brushes in the song. Then he sat down, arms folded, and he goes, I don't like the song. We're going to do another song. And they go, wait, hold on a second. You know, you're trying to interfere with the gifts that God has given us to sing the songs that we're going to sing to bring people to the Lord. And the guy got so upset, the pastor got so upset, pulled up a chair, a folding chair on stage, stood on it so he could speak down to the group and tell them, if you're in this church, I'm the pastor here, and you must completely and utterly submit to me and everything I have to say and do. That is not a minister of Jesus Christ. So they said, basically, okay, we're out of here. They said it in a nice way. They went to the park. They started evangelizing people in the park that day. And they said, you need to find a good Bible-believing church and not that one. And go to some other church. And there is an attitude that some pastors have that they are in control. I remember once parking in a pastor's parking space before they opened at this one particular complex. And they came out, you can't park there. Don't park there. It's like, what? What are you talking about? It's a parking. Nobody's here. You better not. That's the pastor's spot. And it's like, oh, come on. Give me a break. I thought a pastor meant servant, slave, that type of thing. Well, it didn't make any difference at all. And so the pastor is not supposed to be like that. The pastor is supposed to be one who deals gently with those who are ignorant and who are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. So a priest is a representative of the people before God, but a prophet represents God before the people. And sometimes in the Old Testament, God required that these prophets actually became what the word of God would be, had them do several acts. Remember Hosea? He went to Hosea and he said, here's what you're going to do. You're going to go out and you're going to marry a prostitute and you're going to live with her. And even though you're going to live with her, she's going to go sleep with other men. And as she sleeps with other men, I still want you to take food to her and provide for her. And then once she has gotten old and nobody wants her anymore, then you're to go back and take her back into your house and marry her again. She's to be part of your household. That's what you're going to do. Wouldn't you like to be Hosea? Can't I just have a normal marriage? You know, can't things just go somewhat smoothly? Why do I have to do this? And God says, no, this is what you're going to do. So they actually became the word being represented to the people. And Hosea was like God, and the prostitute was like Israel. And he says, you're going to do this. One prophet had to lay on his side for 390 days and turn over and lay on the other side for 390 days. You know, and breaking a pot, one of the prophets had to break a pot in the street. And he says, this is what the Lord is going to do to you. So he actually became the word to them. And so that's what a prophet does. But then there's also the king. And Jesus Christ was described as all three. He was described as a priest. He was described as a prophet. And he was described as a king. There is one gospel that depicts him as a king. Do you know which gospel that is? It's Matthew. Matthew depicts him as a king. Mark depicts him as a servant. Luke depicts him as a man. And John depicts him as God. And if you read those things, it will help you get an idea of who Jesus Christ is, if you want to be more familiar with him. So going on with this, there is, in verse 3, it says, this is why he has to offer sacrifice for his own sins as well as the sins for the other people. No one takes this honor upon himself. He must be called by God just as Aaron was. Now, this happened, actually, I got this verse before I started the church because I'm young and I said, I can do this. Yeah, it's like a job. I can go do a job. I can persevere in that. And then the Lord just, it was kind of like this. And I go, what? What? He goes, Hebrews. And I got this verse. You can't do this just because you think you can. You must do this because you are called. Anybody who wants to start a church, I tell them, unless you are called, don't even think about it. Don't even get out there and think you're going to have a Bible study and launch into a church somewhere unless you know and are confident God has called you. Don't even go down that road. Just back away. Just, okay, slowly out of the room. You know, don't even think you're going to be successful in this, because God says you must be appointed. Now, this is specifically talking about the priest. In the Old Testament, there was a guy who said just that. You're nothing special. I'm a Levite too. I can go ahead and do these sacrifices. Who do you think you are, Moses? What was his name? Korah. Korah's rebellion. Numbers chapter 16. He showed up with 250 others. They're going, yeah, we can be priests too. You're not the only one that gets to carry the incense. We can do that too. You're nothing special. And so Moses goes to God and says, God, what do you want me to do? He goes, go tell them to be out here tomorrow. And so they all showed up the next day. And they were out there with their incense. Okay, we're going to burn incense before the Lord. And Moses, I think he probably said, stand back. You know, everybody just backed away. And what happened? The earth opened up and swallowed them at that point. You want to be a priest? I don't think so. Not unless you're called. Do not be a priest. You want to be a pastor? I don't think so. Not unless you were called. If you think you want to do it just like, I'm going to be a machinist. Well, machinist is a wonderful thing. That's great. Well, I'm going to be a pastor. Are you called? I would ask the person, are you called? It's not like a vocation. It's a calling. And that's good. Not that we're not supposed to teach. We're all supposed to teach. But you have to be ready. You have to be equipped. Even in seminary, they told us, look, you think you're going to do this. You better write down why you were called. And they made us write it out and give it to them. This is how I was called. And we had to present it to them. They go, okay, you're good to go. Go ahead. Have fun. So, going on. Verse 5, so Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, you are my son, today I have become your father. And he says in another place, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And of course, it's a different priesthood with a different covenant. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Now we see that Jesus, I just had a conversation with somebody about this, with loud cries and tears, he made a petition, offered prayers to the one who could save him from death. And, you know, that kind of means, well, or does it mean? Jesus had his own will that was contrary to the will of the Father. The Bible says that Jesus and the Father, they are one. He never does anything outside of the will of the Father. That means Jesus' will is always the same as the Father. But apparently, just like Jesus didn't know who touched him, he didn't know the day of his return. Remember that? He says, I don't know, only the Father in heaven knows that time. Well, he, I'm sure, didn't know at this particular time. Maybe there's another way. Maybe there's something that I have not been made aware of yet. And he's still omniscient. He's still the second person of the Trinity. I still hold to that. By the agency of the Holy Spirit, the Father would let him know what he wanted to know at any time he needed to know it. But there's this thing. It's like, I'm not quite sure. And so being in that position, he was made perfect in every way, even in having to be patient. He was waiting to see if the Father would answer him, and with tears and prayers and petitions, because it was a tough thing that he had to go through. Now I'll expand more on this in this priesthood as it comes up next week. And so what have we learned so far? We're supposed to enter into our rest. We're not supposed to strive ourselves for what lies ahead. We're to allow the Word of God to be active and sharper than a double-edged sword. We're to allow it to do that to us. You ever go to the dentist? Of course, I think all of you go to the dentist. One thing that I can't stand, one of the top five sounds that I cannot stand, That drill just sends me. I don't know why, but it just does. I cannot stand the sound of that drill, which is in there going in and having the dentist do his work. You know, it's like, okay, I've got to go through this. I've got to let the Word of God come in just like that. Now, I don't want to relate God's Word to a sound of a dentist drill, but maybe more like a jackhammer, something like that, to get out what needs to get out. But you need to allow that. And if you're humble before God and say, God, I know this is your will. I know I need to do this, and I am unwilling, but I pray that you would help me even to conform to what your will is, even though I have no desire. Let the Word of God minister to you. And God says that if we do that, if we are obedient to Him, we can enter into the throne of grace with boldness. He is our Father. We can say, Abba, Father. That's kind of like Daddy. We belong to Him. We are part of His family. So maybe you be encouraged by this, that you don't have to be out there wandering alone, that you don't have to work for your salvation, that you can be confident we have this high priest who is interceding for us, and you can rest in the work of salvation that He has brought. Let's pray. Father, we ask for your blessing. Your blessing as far as the Word of God is concerned, as it ministers to us, as we understand that we are to endure all hardship as discipline, as we understand that you, by your Spirit, convict us of sin. We ask, Lord, for help to conform to your image in this, to conform to your will. We pray that you would give us a tight rein on our tongues. We pray that you would mold our wills. We submit them to you. And as you leave that in our hands, Lord, we ask for strength to do the molding ourselves as well. We thank you for your care over us and how you love us. In Jesus' name, and the church said,